I've prepared these talks on Haggai and Zechariah. But we'll start first with the book of Ezra. We'll pick up from there. It's essential, I believe, before we do that, to find something of the background to these books. The general setting is something like this. The ancient nation of Israel had fallen into chaos, and because the people had departed from God, God sent against them various enemies, and the last of these enemies was the nation Babylon. So over a period of about 20 years, Babylon ate away at the people of Israel, took them off into captivity in various stages, and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem and burnt the temple to the ground. And so all the people finished up in captivity in Babylon, or the majority of the people anyway. They were there in Babylon for quite some time. If you counted from the beginning, when the first people were taken into captivity, it would have been round about 70 years. From the time the last people were taken off, round about 50 years. But Babylon eventually got its deserts when Persia rose to prominence and conquered Babylon. The Persian king Cyrus immediately gave permission to the Jewish captives to return to their homeland if they wanted to. He also gave them some funds to help them finance their reconstruction program. He said, you can go back, you can rebuild Jerusalem, you can rebuild your temple, and get your whole national life going again back in the land of your forefathers. We find that some of the Israelites did go back, round about 50,000 of them. And back there in Jerusalem, they were under the leadership of two men. One of them was the governor, a Jewish governor by the name of Zerubbabel, and the other was the Jewish high priest by the name of Joshua, or Jeshua. No relation to the man of earlier times who also had the name Joshua. Under these two men, the nation of Israel started to get reconstructed. And if you read the first few verses of Ezra chapter 1, you'll find it summarized there. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, that was the word which Jeremiah said, that after 70 years of captivity the people would return to their land, in order that that word might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and also put it in writing. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. When you come to chapter 2, you find in the opening couple of verses names of some of the leaders. And when you come to verse 2, you find there Zerubbabel and Joshua are mentioned. If you come across now to chapter 3, no sooner had they got back to Jerusalem than they got started on the work that they were supposed to do. The first thing they did was to set up an altar on which they could offer sacrifices. Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings upon it. So things are going quite happily. In the seventh month now they have the altar set up. Come down to verse 8. In the second year, they started to get going on the actual work of the temple itself. In the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning. You read through those verses to verse 10. The opening words of verse 10 tell us that they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. But when you come to the first verse of chapter 4, we find mention of some adversaries. There were people scattered around the region who didn't welcome the return of the Jews to their land, and they stirred up opposition, hindered the builders, and generally made a nuisance of themselves. The result was that the Jews who were building the temple became downhearted, and they simply stopped building. The remainder of chapter 4 tells us of some of the types of opposition that these Jews encountered. And when you come to the last verse of chapter 4, the work on the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, without boring you with a whole lot of dates, if you worked out the time from the date of Cyrus that we've been given in the opening verse of the book down to the second year of the reign of Darius, you find that it's a period of something like 16 or 17 years. So the story is something like this. Cyrus of Persia gives permission for the people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. They make a good start by setting up the altar within the first 6 or 7 months. In the second year, they have got to work on the temple and they have the foundation laid. Then opposition comes and they drop their bundles. They stop work and nothing is done for about 16 years. The weeds grow up between the cracks in the bricks and the cattle graze across the temple foundations, and it just lies there and it more or less goes back to jungle, you might say. But then in chapter 5, verse 1, after these 16 years of inactivity, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So the four people that we have mentioned here now are Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We notice that the year is the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now could you go across, please, to the book of Haggai. Now what we're going to find here is that these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, set about the task of stirring up these idol people. They were the men who were responsible for the Jews getting back onto the job once again. You notice that this book of Haggai is very short. It's the third last book in the Old Testament if you're still having trouble finding it. The book of Haggai and the first half of the book of Zechariah were all written inside about 6 months. And they record the messages which Haggai and Zechariah brought to the people of their time. Now they're all very carefully dated. And it tells us something about what was happening. So don't just skip over all those mentions of days and months and years, because they do tell us something. They're not quite as boring as they might look on the surface. The opening verse of Haggai tells us that in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, and on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "This people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." They had an excuse for not doing the job. The time has not yet come, they said. There was all this opposition around. What they should do, they suggested, was wait for a more favourable set of circumstances and then they could move ahead. They had some economic problems. The farmers were afflicted with drought and with locust plagues and various other plant diseases that spoiled their crops. And all of these things were used by the people to justify their lack of progress in the work. However, Haggai is a preacher. He's a man from God. That's what a prophet was. He was a man who brought God's message to the people. And he saw that their excuses wouldn't quite wash. He goes on in verse 3 to answer this statement of theirs. "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? The people said, it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord." Haggai says, "Oh no, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. But it is time for you to dwell in your own houses, panelled with cedar, and leave the house of the Lord lying in ruins." And so Haggai is going right to the root of the problem. The problem wasn't economic. It wasn't political. It wasn't to do with the circumstances of the opposition they were encountering. The problem was a spiritual one. And for you and me, that is really where most of our problems lie too. We might make excuses and we might blame various things that happen, but most of our problems come down to things which concern us and God. Here were people saying it wasn't yet time to build God's house, but they had plenty of time to build their own houses and to do their own things. And I think the message for us must be fairly obvious. So often we're busy with this and busy with that, and we've got all the excuses for not doing things that we know God requires us to do. Well, the excuse is simply not accepted. Now therefore, verse 5, says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Just think, have you really profited through neglecting God's work? You have sown much, in verse 6, and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. I imagine he smiled when he said that. He says, no matter how much you save, it's like filling your pockets with money and there's a hole in your pocket and it keeps on running out the other end. No matter how much you sow, you never get the harvest you want. What God is saying is this: I've been trying to tell you something, that the more you neglect me and look after yourselves, the more I am sending these afflictions upon you to speak to you, to seek to turn you from your ways. He had sent them these famines and plagues of various types, but it had all been to no avail. Therefore, in verse 7 says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Just think on what I've been talking about. What you have to do now, he says in verse 8, is go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. Get moving, he says. Go and work. Go up to the hills. Lose a bit of sweat. Start working. Get timber. Bring it back here. And don't put it in your own houses to fancy them up. Bring it back to build God's house. And think for a change of something that I might take pleasure in. They were building fancy houses for themselves and they were taking pleasure in these things and looking after themselves very comfortably. He says, take an interest in my work and devote your efforts to things that I might take pleasure in. Verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves, each with his own house. The people had said, we can't build the house of God because we're poor. Haggai said, that's not it. It's not that you can't build the house of God because you're poor. You're poor because you won't build the house of God. I have sent these afflictions upon you for the very reason that you're not building my house. If you were building it, you may find things were different. That's why, he says in verse 10, it's because you haven't built my house. It's because you busy yourselves with your own houses. That's why it is in verse 10 that the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, upon the grain and the new wine, the oil, upon what the ground brings forth, upon men and cattle, and upon all their labours. Well, there is Haggai's opening address. It's pretty straight from the shoulder, isn't it? Well, the listeners were not stubborn. As you read through, you find that it wasn't long before they had got mobile. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, were the two who took the lead. They realized the truth of the accusations which Haggai had brought, and they set about doing something to correct the situation. The natural human tendency when we hear these sorts of accusations is to defend ourselves, or to get very resentful over the person who's brought the criticism. The wiser course of action is that followed by Zerubbabel and Joshua. To think about it, and maybe we'll come to the realization as they did, that the accusations, after all, are true. And that the problem is not an economic one, nor is it a political one. It's a spiritual one. And what we've got to do is change our attitudes. Or in plain biblical language, repent. That's what happens in verse 12. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people — the remnant of the people is an expression you'll meet as you go through, it means the people who came back from captivity with them — they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared before the Lord. Notice the two things the people did. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they feared before him. Action. Taking God seriously, doing what he said, and having a good, healthy respect for the warnings he gave them. And it was after the people obeyed and feared the Lord that Haggai, in verse 13, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message, I am with you, says the Lord. That's a very comforting verse. I am with you, says the Lord. But notice the people to whom it is given. We like to have nice promises and comforting texts. We put them on our walls and we put them on little bits of paper and we write them in books. And sometimes we claim promises without properly considering who those promises were first given to. It's all right and very comforting to say, I am with you, says the Lord. But to whom was that spoken? It was spoken to people who obeyed the Lord and who feared the Lord. And if we're going to claim God's promises, let us realize that they are conditional upon our obedience and our healthy reverence for him and his sovereignty. We find in verse 14 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month. We saw in verse 1 that the message came on the first day of the month, and now on the 24th day of the month, they are at work. So that's a little over 3 weeks, which is a fairly good response, isn't it? We sometimes would set up a committee and a subcommittee and have a meeting, and we'd set a date for another meeting. Maybe it would drag on for a while, but here, in just over 3 weeks, from that initial stirring sermon, the people have got to work. Not much use saying we're changing if we don't actually do something about it. And these people gave demonstration of their genuineness by getting up and starting work. So you come to chapter 2. In the second year of Darius, that's the same year, this time it's on the 7th month and the 21st day of the month, another message comes, which means that the people have now been working approximately 1 month. The last verse of chapter 1 tells us they started on the 24th day of the 6th month, and in the first verse of chapter 2, 1 month later, Haggai brings his second message. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? After 1 month's work, people would have an idea of the size of the proposed temple. Remember, the foundations had been laid 16 years previously. They'd fallen into disrepair, but now that these people had got working again, they had relaid the foundations or repaired the foundations and made them workable again. They cleaned away the rubbish and got 1 month's work done on the job. And so people came around having a look to see what was happening. And among them apparently were some of the oldies who could remember way back in their childhood the former temple which stood in Jerusalem 50, 60, 70 years earlier. And now, of course, they're long beards, and they come up and they look at what these chaps are doing, and, oh, they say, it was not like that when I was a boy. The temple that we had, you should have seen Solomon's temple. Look, it makes this thing look like a tin shed, really. It was magnificent. It was twice this size. It had all these features. And the poor workers start to get discouraged. It does discourage people when you speak like that, doesn't it? Maybe sometimes we have to think before we speak to make sure that we aren't saying things that are having an adverse effect on people who are doing their best. Some people were getting discouraged. And that's why Haggai brings the message. He said, you look at this house of the Lord, and what does it look like? A tin pot show. Something small and unimpressive compared with the great temple of the past. Yet now, verse 4, take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. Don't get discouraged. Don't listen to these people who, by their words, are actually making you feel it's not worthwhile. Keep going. Remember, I am the same God of your forefathers. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from bondage, took you through the Red Sea, brought you to Sinai and gave you my covenant. I'm the one who has done all those things, and I am still with you. So fear not. Just as I brought you to Mount Sinai, and there that mountain shook with earthquakes and thunderings and lightnings, so he says, I am still with you, and I'm going to shake the world again, and I'm going to shake it with a much greater ferocity than I did back in the days at Mount Sinai. I'm going to shake it this time because I'm going to invade it myself. You see, we're in that period of time in the Old Testament, getting towards the end of the Old Testament. We're preparing now for the coming of the Messiah himself. And that's how God is going to shake the world. Jesus is going to come. The kingdom of God is going to invade the kingdoms of men. Things are going to start happening. And this reconstruction of the temple is the first step in the reconstruction of Israel and the preparation of God's people for the coming of the Messiah. So you people, he says, are engaged in a very great work. So don't get discouraged. Keep going. What you're doing is building up for the coming of the Messiah. For thus says the Lord in verse 6, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in and will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. He says you're going to get help. You're going to get financial help from some of these nations round about. They're going to give to help the reconstruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We read that in the opening verses of Ezra. And as you read through the book of Ezra and later on through Nehemiah, you'll find similar statements. How the Persian government gave them grants from the government funds to assist in the reconstruction work. But the important point here is that the latter splendor is going to be greater than the former. There were some people who were saying that this temple doesn't compare with the splendid temple of Solomon. Haggai comes back and says it's going to far outstrip Solomon's temple in splendor. Why? Because it's preparing for something far greater. This is the reconstruction of the nation which is going to produce the Messiah, and that will be a day of splendor and glory which will make Solomon's glory look like the dead of night. And so that is the second message which Haggai brings. If you just cast your eye down to Zechariah, you'll find that in the 8th month, Zechariah brought his first message. So Zechariah's first message fits in between the second and third messages of Haggai. You'll notice in verse 2 that he says the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And what Zechariah here does is to go back and tell the people that their forefathers had been very stubborn and had refused to listen to the words of the prophets. Now don't you do that. That's what Zechariah is saying. Verse 4. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets said, repent, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. Now, Zechariah says, don't be like that. When the prophets preached and commanded the people to repent, they didn't heed them, and they brought the destruction of the nation upon themselves. Now, don't you be like that. When Haggai and I bring our messages to you as God's prophets, you heed the message, you take notice of it, and don't fall into that trap which your forefathers fell into. So that really is the essence of the first 6 verses of Zechariah chapter 1. It really summarizes the message which Zechariah brought. There's no doubt that the people did listen. There was a response. There was repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind, it's a change of direction, it's a change of attitude, it's a change of heart, it's a change of actions, a change in the whole person. And that's exactly what happened with these people. They continued the work which they had started, and they demonstrated by what they were doing that they had indeed repented. So we come back now to verse 10 of chapter 2 of Haggai, and we pick up Haggai's third message. This one comes on the 24th day of the 9th month, which means that it is now 3 months since the work began. Well, how much work would be done after 3 months? Maybe all the foundations were completed. You can imagine bricks being set up around the perimeter, maybe up to so many feet above ground level. There's sufficient of the temple now for people to get an idea of what it is going to be like. So Haggai now goes a little deeper than the bricks and the mortar. He reminds the people of some of the spiritual responsibilities that are going to fall upon them when they come to worship in that temple. And he asks them a very simple question in verse 11. The Lord says, ask the priests to decide this question. If one carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, it's holy flesh, mind you, consecrated, and touches with his skirt bread, pottage, wine, oil, or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered, no. Then said Haggai, if one who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any one of these, does it become unclean? And the priests answered, yes, it does become unclean. Sin is contagious, holiness is not. That's what he's saying. So it is with this people in verse 14, and with this nation before me, says the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. Because the people were unclean, everything they touched was unclean. Now that's the message. The people were unclean because of their wrong attitudes. Going back over the previous number of years, they were carrying out a number of religious exercises, but it meant nothing. You can carry out all the religious exercises you like, but they are not going to make you right in God's sight. If the person himself is wrong, then anything he touches is unclean in God's sight also. The Reformation doesn't start by correcting your religious exercises. It starts with the person himself. Repentance again. A change of mind, a change of heart. Coming to God in confession, asking for forgiveness. A change of spirit, a change of mind. And then, when the person is changed, then the offerings which he makes may be acceptable. There they were for those 16 years with that temple lying there like a dead thing in the middle of them. And because that temple was like a dead carcass in the middle of their nation, everything that nation did was unclean in God's sight. But now they've changed. Now they've repented. Now they've got started on the job. God brings his promise of blessing. Verse 15. Pray now. Consider what will come to pass from this day onward. This day is the 24th day of the ninth month, which happens to be the day on which the foundation of the temple was complete. Pray now, he says, consider what will come to pass from this day onward. He goes back once again, as we saw in chapter 1, to compare the previous troubles the people encountered. Before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When you lived in your selfishness and your disobedience, looked after yourselves very nicely, and neglected the temple, how did you fare? Verse 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I smote you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. How often has God got to speak to us sometimes before we do turn to him? We are so stubborn at times. God speaks in all sorts of ways, and yet we fail to respond to what God is saying. I smote you with all these things, and you did not return to me, says the Lord. But now that you have returned to me, I'm reversing my treatment of you. And instead of judgment, there will now be blessing. Consider, verse 18, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, from this day onward, he said, consider. Have you still got some seed in the barn? Do the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive trees still yield nothing? From this day on, I will bless you. From the day that you have given proof of the genuineness of your repentance by completing the foundation of the temple, from this day on, he says, I will bless you. 3 months had passed, and I think Haggai saw that that was a reasonable time for the people to have demonstrated that they were sincere in what they were setting out to do. And the enthusiasm was maintained, those who discouraged them were silenced, and so the work was going on. They were demonstrating the genuineness of their faith. And from this day on, says God, I will bless you. There are many who make professions, mouth certain words, but they don't give any real demonstration of it in their lives. And that sort of profession is not really valid. But now that they have demonstrated the genuineness of their faith, God promises to bless them. Which brings us then to the final message in verses 20 to 23. This was a message given specifically to Zerubbabel, the governor, and it was given on the same day as the previous message. So the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. This time, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and to overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his fellow. And on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord. It's a remarkable little section, that, this prophecy given to Zerubbabel the governor. I doubt if Zerubbabel himself ever saw it fulfilled literally. I doubt if it was ever intended that way. You see, Zerubbabel was in the line of kings from David to the Messiah. And this section we've just seen here, we'll see developed as we move on into the book of Zechariah. So I'll just touch on them briefly now, and you'll find how it develops as you move along. But the point is this. The Israelites, although they had gone back to Jerusalem and were rebuilding their nation and their temple, they were still under the overall authority of Persia. They could not have their own king. All they could have was a governor under the overlordship of the Persian king. Zerubbabel was entitled to be king of Israel. He was in the royal line of descent from David. He had a right to the throne of David. If you look at the opening chapter of Matthew, you'll find that he is in the line which runs from David through all the kings to Jesus the Messiah. He is a great, I don't know how many times great, grandfather of Jesus. The prophecies or the promises which are given to Zerubbabel here, although they may not have been fulfilled in him personally, were nevertheless of significance, because here was the first person in the reconstruction of the Davidic dynasty, which had fallen into ruins with the destruction of Jerusalem. Here was the first person now, as the nation is reconstructed, and he now is the forerunner of the great Messiah. When the Messiah does come, you'll find that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the son of David, the son of Zerubbabel, or a descendant of David, a descendant of Zerubbabel. And though Zerubbabel was not allowed to exercise his kingship, the promise which was given to him was fulfilled in a far greater way than his great descendant who came, and who exercised a kingship far greater than Zerubbabel or any Israelite king ever dreamed of. And that king is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's the one who shakes the nations of the world. The kingdom of God invades the kingdoms of men. And Jesus Christ demonstrates in his own ministry, in his life, that the kingdom of God triumphs. He conquers Satan. He delivers men from the power of Satan. Casts out evil spirits. He shows that Satan has been conquered and that Christ is supreme. And he shows also that all these preparations that took place, as recorded here in the book of Haggai, reach their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. There is God's Savior. He is the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament points. And when we find in him our Lord and our Savior, then indeed we do find life. But the requirements that are laid upon us for finding in Jesus Christ our Messiah and Savior are the same requirements that Haggai, the preacher of God, brought to the people of his day. And what are those requirements? That we repent. That we turn from our selfish and sinful ways, acknowledge God's will as supreme, and submit to God's rule. Not only we repent, but we fear the Lord. We come with a reverence. We don't come before God as if we're going to shape up with him, as if we're equal to him. But we come as ones who are in total submission to his sovereignty and his lordship. We come as ones who fear. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we come as those who obey, who realize that here is one to whom we submit, that Jesus Christ is King and he is Lord, and it's required of us, as it was required of those in Haggai's day, that we come in repentance, faith, submission, and acknowledge God as supreme, and specifically Jesus Christ. But when we do submit to him, although it is a total submission to his lordship, it is by no means a harsh rule that he imposes upon us. Certainly he requires obedience. Certainly he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But he also tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. When we come into his kingdom, we come into a kingdom of light. We take his rule upon ourselves, but once again we find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light.